We're going to continue on our series on how to read and understand the Bible. We are recording these, so if there are times where you aren't at fellowship and you want to listen to them, you're certainly welcome to. Just go on to the same website that you did for any of the others. If you don't have access to it, Rube can give it to you, or I can give it to you. We can email you the thing. And I thought this one in particular may be used at times really to help people, like if you may know somebody that's interested in the Bible but just won't come to fellowship for whatever reason, but they have an interest in learning about the Bible, this might help them. Who knows? It's simple enough that anybody that can think could figure it out. But it's got enough in it that you can be directed into a gold mine of God's Word. So, you know, we can use it in that way too. So, I trust it's been a blessing. I know it's been long. Susan's wondering why I'm finishing. But these are things that we do need to go through in God's Word. If we don't keep going in them, we'll forget the detail. And we don't want to get to that point. So let's go to Acts chapter 17. The book of Acts chapter 17. I want to look at a verse of scripture here in light of what I shared a little bit last week concerning, and that is the importance of being willing to check your beliefs, so what you think you know about God and His Word, with what the scriptures say. Just because your grandma might have taught you something, or your priest, or your minister, or your best friend, or your husband or wife, or your family, or your denomination, or whatever, just because you've been taught that, there's very little guarantee that it's correct. Because as we know, so many denominations and Christians have different beliefs. They're at loggerheads with one another. So they all can't be right. So the chances of you being taught something and it's 100% correct down the line is pretty slim. So we go to God's Word and we check what God's Word says, and we see if our beliefs line up. If they don't line up, of course, you just hold on to your beliefs and go on your merry way. Now it's wiser to change your beliefs and go with what the Word says. But we saw from last week that Jesus Christ challenged the Pharisees on their traditions, and they did not budge. They didn't budge. Acts 17, verse 11, this is about a group of people who heard Paul teach God's Word concerning Jesus Christ, the prophecies in the Old Testament, who Jesus Christ was as the Redeemer. And verse 11 says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. They heard Paul teach about Jesus Christ, and then they went to the scriptures to check, is Paul giving us the true thing here, or are we being scammed? And they checked and found out he was right. How about that? So it's just something that we ought to do. And as an example of how to check what we believe or don't believe, we're going over the most foundational doctrine of Christianity, and that is the Trinity. The Trinity is something that most Christians believe. They may not know much about what it is. If you start putting a fork in them and say, okay, what is it that you know about the Trinity? Let's see. There's three of them. But a lot of them don't know many details. They've never really checked it against what the Word of God says. And then if you start looking at what each denomination defines the Trinity as, you find that they all disagree. There's no consensus. But the essence of what most of them say is this, of what the Trinity is. That the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God. And together, not exclusively, they form one God. The Trinity is co-equal, which is without beginning or without end, co-eternal, and co-equal. And that's what most people will say basically the Trinity is. So last week we started taking a look at it, and we found that the word Trinity is not anywhere is to be found in the Bible. There's not one verse that says the word Trinity. We also looked at the phrase God the Father, God the Holy, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Or Holy Spirit, either one. And there's no verse in the scriptures that say that phrase. There's no verse that has the phrase God the Son. So it kind of is baffling if you think it's the foundation of Christianity. So, but what we did find, we didn't go through them all, didn't have the time, but it's easy to do, is that there are 50-some scriptures that refer to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. God referred to Jesus Christ as his son a number of times. Jesus Christ said he was the Son of God. And numerous other people, the devil, devil spirits, and numerous other peoples all said Jesus Christ is the Son of God. No verses that say God the Son. No verses that say God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Ghost. So why is it that it's such a popular belief? Well, mostly is that people accept it. If it's been taught to them through the years, they accept it with really no checking of what the scriptures say concerning it. And just accept it. And that's why I say, if you poke them for a little information, they're going to come up empty. They have no real substance to tell you other than, well, that's what my priest has said, or that's what my denomination teaches. I don't know what they... I must be right. How could they be wrong? So the other reason is that, and we're going to look at them, there are some scriptures that seem to indicate that Jesus Christ is God. So we're going to look at those in light of the many, many clear verses that say he is the Son of God. Now, we know that the original Bible, the scriptures, when it was first given by men of God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, was not perfect, right? We know that. So, of course, there's going to be contradictions. The Word of God, when it was originally given, was perfect. It had no errors, had no contradictions. It could fit perfectly together. All the scriptures fit harmoniously. So, we know that originally it couldn't say Jesus Christ is the Son of God and then Jesus Christ is God. It can't be both. So we're going to look at these scriptures in light of what it says, in light of the many clear verses, and see if we can make any sense out of it. And to begin with, we're going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. It took about 300 years for the doctrine of the Trinity to be considered a formal Christian doctrine. 300 years. It wasn't until the later part of the 4th century that it was considered official that Jesus Christ is God. Prior to that, it was not of any type of formal doctrine. And one thing we need to remember when we look at God's Word is we know that it originally was given perfect, but since that time, men have translated it from language to language. Men have copied it by hand, and errors started creeping in. There isn't any version, like we are using the King James Version, there's no version that's perfect. There's no text that's perfect. There's no group of texts that's perfect. There are contradictions in the text. So, and it's not because of God, it's because of man's copying of them and translation of it. And so with that, we have to realize that just because you got one verse that says Jesus Christ is God does not make him God. We have to look at the whole picture to be honest about it. But if we apply those keys to research, we can get back to what the original intent of the God-breathed word was when it was first given to those holy men of God. So, first one we're going to look at is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh," and that's why they say, see, God came in the form of flesh as his son, therefore he must be God. "God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles," which he didn't do, believed on in the world, received up unto glory. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. So the word God we're going to look at, and the word God is a Greek relative pronoun. It's not a relative of the pronoun, like your cousin or anything like that. It's a relative pronoun. Hos, spelled H-O-S, and it meaning is which. Hos is in all the critical Greek texts except for the Stevens. Now, the Stevens is what we got the King James Version from. So all the other critical Greek texts have this word hos, which means which. So in the King James, we wonder, well, how did it get to be God? Now, the answer is pretty simple. The relative pronoun, which looks similar in Greek to our two English letters, and here they are, O-C, this relative pronoun looks similar to this. But by adding a small horizontal line in... I did it wrong. By putting a small horizontal line in the zero, so let's pretend there's a little line in there. You put that in there, and a line over the top of the two letters, you will get this. It's like he's winking at you. Now this is the contraction for the word theos, for God, in the Greek uncials. So basically, by an alteration of these two letters, it went from which to God. Now there's a note in the Companion Bible, which was done by E.W. Bullinger, on this verse, on this word the, a God. And a little note that he has, he says, the revised version prints he who, and adds in the margin, theos, refers to God, rests on no sufficient evidence. The probability is that the original reading was ho, H-O, which, with the Syriac and all the Latin versions to agree with this, the word mystery, which is a neuter form. The Greek uncial being the O, the Greek uncial being O, some scribe added the letter S, making what he has here as O-C with a line over it, he who, which he thought made better sense. Later, another put a mark in the O, making it the word, this one. Making the word the contraction for theos, God. This mark in Codex A in the British Museum is said by some to be in different ink. So by a small change in some of the lettering, you can make a big difference in what it says in the into our English. So the original God-breathed word most likely was the word which. So, you could say, well, that can't be, you know, this and that, you can argue, but, you know, what we're trying to do is we're not trying to go to God's Word to prove or disprove anything. We just want to look at them. There's such an abundance of clear verses that we should look at some difficult verses with, in light of those many clear. And that's what we're trying to do here. So, the next one we're going to is Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, another verse of scripture that people will look and say, see, that's why he's God, because it says this. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, it says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So there it is. Unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. So he's referring to the Son as God. So this is actually a quote from Psalm 45, which we're going to go to. Let's go to Psalm 45. This is a quote from Psalm 45. And Psalm 45 is actually about a king. It's written to a king. Now, some verses in the Bible, there are some scriptures in the Bible that have a dual meaning. They would have a meaning towards what was happening at that moment, and then they had another meaning for a future time, referring to things of the coming of the Redeemer. And they're called prophecies. They had an immediate meaning and a further down the road meaning. And this is believed to be one of those things where it referred to the king and it referred to the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. But this is actually to the king. So the king is called a God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then later on, it's referring to Jesus Christ in the same title, so to speak. Now, this isn't that unusual. We're going to go to Exodus chapter 7. I never really did read this thing from Psalm 45, did I? Verse 6. Just so you know. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy righteousness is a right scepter. So, Exodus chapter 7. Sorry. In the Oriental culture, it was not unusual to refer to an individual as a god or as Lord. It wasn't that unusual. In our day and time, in our culture, what are the people that are real popular in the movies that act? What are they called? Stars, movie stars, right? Or people who play those loud electric guitar on the stage and call it rock and roll. What are they called? Rock stars. Are they literally stars? Are they those things twinkling out there? No. It's just a term to use to show their great brilliance, so to speak. It's always a matter of opinion, but their great brilliance. The word or term God or Lord, when referred to an individual, will show the magnitude or the greatness of that individual, but it doesn't literally make them a God or their Lord. And Moses is referred to as God in chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a God to Pharaoh. Was Moses literally a God? No. God was making him a god in Pharaoh's sight, someone of great majesty and power. Exodus chapter 22. We're going to see that a number of judges were referred to as God. Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. And it's referring to these judges in this section. Let's go to Psalm 82. Psalm 82 shows that the children of the Most High were referred to as gods. Psalm 82, verse 6. Verse 6 says, I have said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. They were referred to as gods. They were, in the sight of God, they had great majesty. And they just simply were referred to as gods. But they weren't God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. They were, God knew better than that. Psalm 82, verse 8, two verses over. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. Again, it's just referring to an exalted position, so to speak. Let's go to the book of Ruth over a few, to the left a few books. Ruth. This name is a dog's name in our culture. You know why I can say that? You ever hear a dog go, woof, 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 woof? Anyway, just a little humor. Very little, eh? Okay, Ruth. Okay. That's funny. Anyway, Ruth chapter 2, verse 13. Ruth 2:13. And this is Ruth referring to her husband Boaz. Then she said, "Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens." We're not going to go there, but 1 Peter 3:3, it mentions about Sarah referring to her husband Abraham as her Lord. It's just a cultural thing. So in Hebrews 1:8, where it refers to the Son as God, it's not God the Creator, but God in a sense of a great title, so to speak. Now let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Another scripture that is at times looked at by some people as proof that Jesus must be God. This is after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he appears to the apostles, and Thomas sees the resurrected Christ right in front of him, and in awe, he states in verse 28, it says, "And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you." Can you imagine being there and seeing the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ? What a sight that had to be. And here is his statement, verse 27. Did I tell you the wrong verse at first?
Yeah.
I did.
I'm so, 26.
I read 26. Yep, sorry. Yep. Then saith he to Thomas, now we're in verse 27, my apologies. "Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thine hands and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God." So people will look at that and say, see, he says right there. I mean, he should have known. He called him his God. So, but again, it's the same type of thing where culturally you could call somebody a God, not as God the Creator, but just to show the magnitude of the greatness of that individual. There's another thing concerning this verse of scripture. There is a figure of speech here. It's called hendiades. And hendiades means... I'll read it so I don't mess it up here. One by means of two. It's two words used, but only one meaning intended. The first word expresses the fact, and the second word intensifies whatever that fact is. And so in this case, the fact was that Jesus Christ was Thomas's Lord. I mean, you see that all through the Gospels, Jesus Christ being referred to as the Lord. The God part of it, my Lord and my God, intensifies Jesus Christ as being Lord. He was a godly Lord. Now, he just saw the resurrected Christ. He heard all that Jesus Christ had said, that he was going to die and this and that. He saw all the things that Jesus Christ did, and it came to a culmination in his understanding. He is a godly Lord. It was a magnified understanding of the position of Jesus Christ, not as the Creator, but as a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful Lord. So if he was God, it would contradict too many other verses. We've got to work them in light of the many clear, which is that he is the Son of God. Another one is in Isaiah chapter 9. There are a couple handfuls of scriptures throughout the Bible that in one way or another seem at first to look at, when you look at it, that it could be Jesus Christ as being God. But there's usually a reason for the things the way they are. Remember, the Bible is an Eastern book. It's not written from the United States in our day and times culture. It's in a different culture. Chapter 9, verse 6. This is a verse of scripture that people say it refers to Jesus Christ as a prophecy. It's most likely true, but there's no guarantee of it. But it is often assumed this is referring to Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." So is that the United States government? They had some tax problems. No, we can't read it like that. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called," and a name gives a definition of what the person's like or characteristics or whatever. "His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So here it looks like if this verse is referring to Jesus Christ and it's calling him the Mighty God, then what is he? And you would say, okay, well, I guess he's the Mighty God. But it also says he's the Father. So I don't know. It's got to be worked in light of the clear verses. These are all names given to him. Ever been called a schmuck? Ever been called a A-H? Has anybody ever been called that? Or you little S? I mean, does that literally mean that's what you are? Or is it a reference to something? I mean, it's the same type of thing. These are names given to him referring to his characteristics. There are two texts that I'd like to read from. One is called the Masoretic text. And what that verse reads in that text is, "Wonderful in counsel is God the Mighty, the Everlasting Father, the Ruler of Peace." And in the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, Greek version of the Old Testament, "For a child is born to us, and a son is given to us, whose government is upon his shoulder. And his name is called the Messenger of Great Counsel. For I will bring peace upon the princes and health to him." So those don't even refer to him as the Mighty God. But if you leave it in the context of the King James, they are still names given to Jesus Christ. Like Jacob means a supplanter. Sarah means princess. It's just a name given. Doesn't mean that he's the creator God. It's just that he has characteristics of God. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5. We saw this one last week when we ended. 1 John chapter 5. Now I realize that some of this I'm going through very quickly. Otherwise, we'd be here forever. But you can certainly take any of these scriptures and work them with the text and work them with the context and how it's been used in light of figures of speech, in light of Orientalisms. This one's 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. It says, "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, and that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And so in reading it, it looks like it's just continuing on about Jesus Christ and, you know, saying, well, this is the true God. And that is one way of looking at it. The four words, it's used twice here in this verse. The words, "him that is true." So we'll go through it again. "And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know," and here it is, "him that is true." That's the first time. "And we are in him that is true." That's the second time. "Even in his Son, Jesus Christ." These four words are two Greek words, and they literally mean the true. That's what it literally means. And in light of that, it can be translated. There is a translation from the Working Translation of this verse, and I'd just like to read it to you. It says, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know the true." And God was supplied as a throw-in in italics. Moreover, we are in the true God, is in italics, by his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. This doesn't refer to Jesus Christ. This is referring to the overall verse, referring to God as the true. And then it makes more sense, and it fits with all the clear verses that declare Jesus Christ as the Son of God, not God the Son. So, another one we're going to look at is John chapter 10. This one is also used often by people to try to prove the Trinity. And it's Jesus Christ himself speaking, and they say, see, he's the one who said it. In John chapter 10, verse 30, a very commonly known scripture among people who try to promote the Trinity, it says, I and my Father are one. And there you have it. We're one. It doesn't say co-equal to co-eternal, but it does say one. I and my Father are one. Now, the word one here is a Greek word hen, H-E-N. And it's in the neuter form, grammatically, and its meaning is one in purpose. If it was the word heis, H-E-I-S, in the masculine form, it would be something different, like in one in person. But it's not. It's in the neuter form. And it's one in purpose. Jesus Christ was one with God in purpose. He always did the Father's will, it said, which would be pretty perfect, you know, one in purpose. Let's go to chapter 17 of John. If it literally was one in person, which is what people often assume it is, then that elevates us as well as Jesus Christ. Because when we look at John chapter 17, the same word is used, and it's the same person speaking, Jesus Christ. And it's a prayer to God. And it says in chapter 17, verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Same word. So that would refer to that the believers would be one in person. Now, I mean, we may be one in purpose or unified, but we're not the same exact person. Tessa's not me, and I'm not Tessa. And I guess that's a good thing, right? When a married, when two people get married, they are supposed to work at becoming one flesh. Is it literal? No. So the prayer here of Jesus Christ to God is that all those believers would be one, one in purpose. Let's go to verse 20, same prayer. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. Same word, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in them, that they also may be one in us. So now we're really moving on up. We're right in there with God Almighty as one, if it's one in person. One in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So in context, which is one of the ways that the Bible interprets itself, you look at the context, you know that Jesus Christ always did the will of the Father. He's praying that we too would be in the same boat as being one in purpose. It becomes self-explanatory. Let's go to John chapter 14. So it doesn't mean equal, but rather signifies the unity of purpose. John chapter 14, very similar verse of scripture. verse 8, Philip asked this question. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. You know, we'll be satisfied if you just show us the Father. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? So again, people will say, well, see, he's saying, hey, look, if you're looking at me, you're seeing the Father. But again, Jesus Christ did the will of God all the time. The things that Jesus Christ did reflected what God would want in a person's life and the will of the circumstances he was involved with. So he's saying, hey, if you've seen my acts, you've seen what God would do. To illustrate this, let's go to John chapter 1. Not illustrate it, but to further see it. See, the Bible can't contradict itself, and we know the original God-breathed word never did. Jesus Christ, we just read, said, He that has seen the Father has seen me. Now we look at John chapter 1, verse 18, and it says, No man has seen God at any time. But wait a minute, Philip was looking at him. So there's a seemingly contradiction here. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Jesus Christ made known God by his actions. So when he told Philip, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's referring to the things that he did. He always did the will of God. So if you wanted to know what the Father was like and you saw Jesus Christ, you had a really good idea what God the Father is like. You got to know how his will is, how his nature is. Do we not see that in sometimes will some kid is a real heller in school, you know, he just raises stuff where he shouldn't. And then the teacher meets the parents on Parents Night. You ever hear the old saying, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree? You know, you saw the kid do all that. It's a reflection of what the Father's like. Not always the case, but I mean, Jesus Christ so did the will of God that he was a reflection of what God the Father was like. And it says he declared him. So those are just a handful of scriptures. There are more, but they all work in a similar fashion. You can always work them in light of a figure of speech, a textual problem, Orientalism, just a wrong assumption of what the meaning of the word is. And that just takes up looking up the Greek word and see what it is. Not very difficult. But if you're not willing to change, it won't matter to you. You're going to have the belief you have no matter what. So it's just good to be able to see how these verses can, that seemingly are contradictory, have a continuity with many clear verses. So next week what we're going to do is we're going to look at the characteristics of Jesus Christ and see if they're co-eternal and co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Ghost. Just see if they have an equality, because that's all part of the Trinity. They're all equal. And really all you need is one point that's not equal, and that ends the court case right there. But we'll go over more than one. We'll just look at the characteristics and see what they are. So anyway, there we have it.